Well, we've been in this series in Ephesians for what feels like forever. And today we're turning things up to 11, so to speak. This one goes to 11 for the two of you that understand that Spinal Tap reference there. We're going to talk about the realm of sexual ethics and human sexuality. And before I get into it, I got to make a couple of prefaces or just kind of talk about some things before we dive in. Because what I'm going to say today is probably the most divisive and perhaps the most offensive thing that we can talk about both within the church and outside of the church. So in our culture, in the church and outside of the church, we can talk about things like money, or we can talk about the perils of capitalism. We can talk about those things both within the church and outside of the church, and some people might get offended, some people might leave, some people might get angry, but by and large, in general, most of us, we can talk about those things on a very rational level. But when you talk about sexuality and sexual ethics, both within the church and outside of the church, you are walking into a minefield. Anyone remember that game on Windows 3.1 called Minesweeper? Right? What I'm talking about today is like playing Minesweeper on its hardest level, right? Where everything is a mine and there are only like 10 free squares, okay? So I am fully aware, I'm just going to say it, I am committing social suicide today, okay? And some of you are going to walk away thinking that I said way too much. Dan, you shouldn't meddle. And some of you are going to walk away today thinking I said way too little. Dan, that was way too soft. And some of you might walk away thinking that I didn't, like it was callous of me not to consider your own personal story as it relates to all of this. And some of you already in this room, you have your hackles up, the hairs are standing up, and you feel so strongly that none of this stuff should be talked about in the church. And so first and foremost, before I begin, I need to ask you for grace today. Because we're talking about so many things, for one, that are above my pay grade, okay? But we're also talking about things that impact every single one of us in this room on a deep, deep personal level. You cannot talk about sexuality without implicating every single person in this place, because we already have our formed ideas about this, even from a young age. And in fact, I don't see a lot of kids in this place, but sometimes it's best for the kids to be in this place, because if you look at Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul's going to address children in his letter. So as this letter was originally being read out to the community, it was all the family that was there, and what better place to learn a Christian sexual ethic within the context of the entire church? So we need to talk about this stuff. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Father, I pray that you would give me humility today to speak the words that you need to be said. Discernment to speak those words, God. And Lord, I just pray that there would be grace today, that above anything else, Lord, that we would be so aware of your grace for us. Wherever we stand on the spectrum when it comes down to sexual ethics or human sexuality or sexual identity, I pray, Lord, that first and foremost, that we would all understand that you love us so dearly and you sent your Son for all of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been talking about the oddness of the Christian community, that the Christian community is odd in this way. That there are these obvious, distinguishable differences between the way Christians are called to live in light of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That there are these differences between the way Christians are called to live and how this world oftentimes approaches life. In this current cultural moment, in the world that we live in no other area in our culture are these obvious, distinguishable differences more pronounced and evident than in the area of sexuality. So right from the get-go, I just want to talk about it. I want to talk about how strange the Christian sexual ethic is. We're on the wrong page. Hold on. We got to get there.
Okay, here we go.
There we go. The strangeness of this Christian sexual ethic. So look at verse 3. Paul says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So he's saying that the Christian life is so different when it comes to sexuality. We're so foreign. Christians are so foreign to the host culture in this area that when we talk about sex in the church, it's like we're speaking a different language. We don't even talk about the same things as our culture when it comes to this area of healthy sexuality. So Paul uses this word sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneo, and it's where we get the word pornography from. But it means so much more than just pornography. This word sexual immorality in the scriptures is used to describe, like, it's like this junk drawer term. Does any of us have a junk drawer in our house? Men in particular, right? We just don't know where these things go, so we just throw them in that one drawer in our bedroom. Right? So sexual immorality in the Greek, it's used as kind of this junk drawer term. In the scriptures, it's used to describe any form of sexual activity outside the confines of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. So Paul expands on this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7. You should go check it out when you get home. In chapter 6, Paul talks to the Christian community. He says, flee from sexual immorality. And in fact, in verse 13, he says that our bodies weren't meant for sexual immorality, but rather they were meant for God. And then in chapter 7, he starts to give this practical advice to married couples. Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives, to married couples. He says, have sex with one another and do it through the course of your marriage. And one of the reasons he gives for husbands and wives to have a sex life, he says it's to ward off temptation or that inward pull toward sexual immorality and sexual impropriety. Now, we can probably talk a whole sermon just on that section alone, but we don't have time today. But here's what Paul is saying. Here's the historic Christian teaching that even Jesus himself affirms. Because there's some church traditions that are saying, look, Jesus never talked about this. But in fact, Jesus does affirm the historic Christian teaching. Because in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is questioned about marriage, Jesus himself says, have you not read that he who made them in the first place made them man and woman? For it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and will live with his wife. The two will become one. So they are no longer two, but one. Let no man divide what God has put together. So the historic Christian teaching on human sexuality is that the only appropriate context for sexual activity is in the context of the permanence and exclusivity of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. So in other words, until God gives you the opportunity and ability to enter into a marriage relationship that he would endorse, the proper ethic for the Christian is total abstinence. Ooh. Let me say that again. Until God gives you the opportunity and ability to enter into a marriage relationship that he would endorse, the proper Christian ethic for the Christian is total abstinence. All right, who's going to stab me first? Bring on those daggers. A2 Brutus, Dave Barlow? No, I mean, let's be honest. Let's be really honest. Even within the church today, this teaching feels odd, doesn't it? To our culture even, it makes absolutely no sense. It seems absolutely absurd. It seems impractical. It feels repressive. It seems like a puritanical vision of sex that stifles freedom and the basic human, our basic human passions and our desires, and frankly, it sounds bigoted and judgmental. I heard a story this week about a woman named Anne Maloney. She's the associate professor of philosophy at St. Catherine University, located in Minnesota. So she's this this philosophy professor, and she tells this story of a young woman who entered into her office. And this is what Anne Maloney says. She says, "Our young women are showing up to a very different version of college life than that of the previous generation. This one young woman walked into my office in her freshman year." She tells this story about how in her freshman year, she went to her health center because she feared that she had bronchitis. In perusing her health history, the physician said to the student, "I see here that you are a virgin." "Yes," responded this woman, this young woman, wondering what that fact might have to do with her persistent cough. Then the physician said, "Would you like to be referenced for counseling about that?" The student came to me, so the student goes to Anne Maloney, asking if she should, in fact, consider her virginity at the age of 18 a psychological issue. I said no. Listen, the Christian ethic is so odd to this culture. It's so crazy, it's so strange, and it's so radically countercultural that if you embrace the Christian sexual ethic, you might possibly be seen as someone who has some psychological issues that require counseling. But here's what's so odd about our culture's approach to sexuality. See, the great paradox operating in our culture's thinking is that we've turned this idea of your sexuality, your personal sexual identity, as is one of the greatest identifying things about who you are. Jonathan Grant, in his book Divine Sex, he says it this way: "Sexuality has come to be seen as a core marker of our personal identity within the expressive culture of authenticity." So we live in this age of authenticity, and one of the greatest identifying things about who you are, it's your sexual identity. So your sexual identity is one of the greatest identifying things about your personal identity, but at the same time, our culture has trivialized sex to just being a thing that you do. The act of making love, the act of having sex in our contemporary culture has been stripped of any real significant meaning. Isn't that quite the paradox? The most identifying thing about you, your sexual orientation, your sexual identity, your personal views towards sexual relationships, how you navigate these questions are becoming one of the most important things about who you are, one of the most identifying features of your life, your sexuality. But the act of having sex with another person, the act of expressing your sexuality, one of the most important things about who you are, we've reduced sex to be merely satisfying a natural hunger. Our culture is telling us, look, listen, sex is not that much different than eating or sleeping. So our culture is pronouncing these two conflicting narratives that your sexuality is one of the most important things about who you are. But listen, sex doesn't really have any greater purpose other than personal pleasure or delight. So we've reduced sex to having no real ultimate purpose other than the orgasm. Think about how many articles are written in our contemporary culture that just talk about how to spice up your marriage through your sex life. So as sex has become increasingly detached from its essential purpose, meaning as Christians, we actually believe that there are other purposes for sex, like intimacy, marriage, children. In our culture, we've stripped sex of its other purposes, and it's now been reduced to simply being a mode of consumption. And when you reduce sex to basically being about you satisfying your personal desires or hungers, you're reducing the purpose of sex to a form of consumerism. So sex becomes just another thing on that scale of being that is for my personal pleasure. Now, don't get me wrong, sex is pleasurable. God made it as a gift for us to enjoy. But this gift of sex that he gave us has greater purposes than just my own personal pleasure, right? When we've reduced the purpose of sex to basically being about consumption, it trains our hearts to never be content with what we have. Isn't that consumerism? We're never content with what we have. So husbands who view sex as only a means of personal pleasure, and when their wife no longer satisfies those hungers or those desires, more often than not, a husband will go in silent search of other loves, whether it's the onslaught of pornography or the attention and affections of another person. This consumption ends up distorting and oftentimes destroying our relationships with real people. Now, I want to read something to you. I want to read you the honest confessions of John Mayer. Does anyone know who John Mayer is? Right? Amazing guitar player. This is what John Mayer says. He says, "I am a self-soother. The internet, DVR, Netflix, Twitter, all these things are moments in time throughout your day when you're able to soothe yourself. We have an autonomy of comfort and pleasure." By the way, pornography? You wake up in the morning, open a thumbnail page, and it leads to a Pandora's box of visuals. There have probably been days where I saw 300 naked women before I got out of bed. Internet pornography has absolutely changed my generation's expectations. How does that not affect the psychology of having a relationship with somebody? It's got to. This is my problem now. Rather than meet somebody new, I would rather go home and replay the amazing experiences I've already had. What that explains is that I'm more comfortable in my imagination than I am in actual human discovery. The best days of my life are when I've dreamt about a sexual encounter with someone I've already been with. Now, I mean, say what you will, I actually respect that honesty that he shows there. Listen, it's no wonder that Jesus makes the point of connecting our desires with our actions. Remember what he says? He says, lusting after someone. He says, your eyes, if you've lusted after a man or a woman, your eyes, with your eyes, it's tantamount to sleeping with her. Jesus is making this point that our inner desires, our lusts, our cravings actually end up shaping the contours of our lives. Our affections always lead to actions. Our desires oftentimes inform our direction in life. And here's why the Christian sexual ethic is as strange as the Christian sexual ethic is, as seemingly repressive as it seems, here is why the Christian sexual ethic is the most loving approach to sexuality. Look at verse 2 again. Paul says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The reason why the Christian sexual ethic is the most loving approach is because it seeks to emulate the self-sacrificing love of Jesus. Husbands and wives, not seeking to consume each other for their own personal gain, but rather husbands and wives loving each other self-sacrificially. See, God designed sex to be a one-flesh creating act, where two people who are two individuals become one flesh together in this sexual union. Sex is the oneness creating act that glues two people together in a permanent bond. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 19, they are no longer two but one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the inherent power of sex that God has invested into sex. He's created, it's about oneness creating power. He's invested it with the ability to take two people and glue them together deeply, emotionally, profoundly with this act of sex. This is why oftentimes in our hookup culture, when people have sex with one another in this hookup culture, oftentimes they are left with these longings to be like, listen, what, like, I know that's what we did, but what more does that actually mean for us? They feel kind of bound now in some strange way with this person that they just met on Tinder, right? There's this glue that's binding them together. It has oneness creating power. It has the ability to make two people one at every level of their lives. It's designed to be an act where two people make the total commitment of themselves to one another, where they fully invest the totality of their being. It's the ultimate act of affection given to another person and the other person to them, where two people become one at every level of their life. See, sex is God's designed way for one person to say to another person, I belong completely and exclusively and permanently and in every aspect of my life to you. That means socially, spiritually, legally, intimately. This is why the marriage covenant is the only safe place, the only appropriate context for sex. In other words, we should not have physical union without every other kind of union. Legal union, economic union, personal union, emotional union. Hear this closely. We are not to do something with our bodies that we don't have the character or courage or commitment to do with the totality of our lives. This is what Anne Voskamp wrote to her children about sexual purity. She wrote this open letter to her children, and she said this. She said, your naked body deserves the honor of being shared only with someone who has covenanted to never stop loving your naked soul. I love that. You see what she's saying? Sex without marriage is saying, I want to be physically naked with you, but I will not be socially, economically, legally, financially, spiritually, relationally vulnerable and naked with you. The Christian conviction is that in sex we express a desire to join with another person in a deep and complex interweaving as ensouled bodies The Christian conviction is that in sex we express a desire to join with another person in a deep and complex interweaving as embodied souls and ensouled bodies, to use the words of Karl Barth. See, if sex is just about physical pleasure, then we make sex about what we want to experience rather than what we want to express to the other person. If sex is just about physical pleasure, we become performers and consumers rather than genuine participants in mutual self-giving love. Your naked body deserves the honor of being shared with someone who has covenanted to never stop loving your naked soul in your weakest state when you're the most vulnerable. This is why the scriptures say that Adam and Eve, before the fall, Adam and Eve are naked and not ashamed. Marriage, I want you to think about this. Marriage is about reclaiming what we lost in the garden. Marriage is this covenant. It's this safe place. It's this picture of the Garden of Eden before the fall, where we can be truly vulnerable with each other, fully known, every flaw, every insecurity, fully visible without fear that the other person is going to take advantage of us. This is why we need marriage, church. Because in marriage, we stand before God, before each other, before our whole community. And we make the declaration that we will experience oneness with each other in every area of our lives, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. We will love each other's naked souls with the totality of our lives. See, the intimacy of sex without the commitment and covenant of marriage actually becomes the epitome of selfishness and greed. Do you notice how Paul throws in covetousness in this passage? He says sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed all come down to the same things, don't they? Consumerism, a desire to gratify oneself through consumption. And sex without marriage is consumerism. It's a desire to objectify another person and consume that person for your own sensual and physical pleasure without having to actually commit yourself to that person. It's basically saying to someone, listen, I want you. Listen, I want you, but I don't want to entrust myself to you. I still want to make my own decisions. I still want my own possessions. I still want to keep control over my life. I want to be able to end this relationship at any point with little to no consequences, socially, economically, or legally. I want to be able to walk away without any repercussions to my life whatsoever. Listen, that is not loving, is it? Now, some of you might be saying right now, listen, Dan, this is just way too intense. In fact, it's so silent in here, I'm like, this is way too intense. You might be objecting, saying, listen, what if two people are just consensual? And before any hanky-panky starts, okay, they just both agree and say, look, neither one of us want to entrust our lives to one another. We just want to have a little fun. We just want to enjoy one another in this way. We want to enjoy pleasure. Why is that so unloving? Listen, it's unloving to you and it's unloving to them. See, a lot of contemporary young people, there's this narrative that goes on in our culture right now that a lot of young people believe that they can have consensual friends with benefits. It's this idea of like your 20s and your 30s. Listen, just go out there, put yourself out there, and at some point in time, you're going to feel the need to mature, so you're just going to be able to lock it down in marriage and then have a family and have kids, and it's going to be fine. But the statistics don't support that idea in any way. See, when you train your body to enjoy sex as pleasure while rejecting the other purposes of sex, you train your body to only crave one thing, and you end up diminishing and sometimes even disdaining all the other purposes that sex was supposed to be about. The intimacy, the oneness, the whole life entrustment, you're growing in one appetite, you're growing in the appetite of desire and pleasure and sensuality, and then you end up drying up all those other appetites that are supposed to be there. When we do that in this hookup culture, we have trained ourselves to see our sex life as merely satisfying physical appetites instead of seeing the purpose of sex as giving ourselves to someone, to another person, to enhance and strengthen my whole life given to that person. And when you've treated sex in that way, resisting its purpose, your life becomes a fertile field for adultery and divorce. And this is why the Christian sexual ethic is the most loving approach to sex. Because the marriage relationship is the only context where two people can give themselves fully to one another in complete vulnerability and security. And sex becomes this beautiful act where two people throughout the whole of the marriage entrust themselves to each other in permanence and exclusivity and oneness. Now let me close with this. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I have to make one thing emphatically clear this morning. You will not go to hell for violating the biblical sexual ethic. Did you hear that? You will not go to hell for violating the biblical sexual ethic. Listen, if you've been sexually immoral, which is, by the way, newsflash, every single one of us in this room has been sexually immoral. You just read Matthew 5 and listen to what Jesus says about your thoughts. He's got all of us in this room, every single one of us. Even our own thoughts implicate us. Your sexual immorality will not send you to hell any more than your sexual purity will send you to heaven. Do you get what I'm saying? Paul's not saying keep these rules or you're not going to make it into heaven. He's saying that what you believe about sex is connected to what you believe about Jesus' lordship. Paul is saying that even our sexuality falls under Jesus' lordship, and Jesus has something to say about sex. If you were to say to Jesus, Jesus, listen, Jesus, I agree with you on everything. I love you, Jesus. I agree with you on everything except this one thing. The question I would have is, can you actually call him Lord then? Charles Spurgeon, the great cigar-smoking pastor, put it this way. He said, if Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you. See, Paul's not saying you got to keep the rules or you're not going to make it, but rather he's saying that Christ, Jesus, wants to be so formed in us that even what you believe about sex actually speaks about his love. Paul's going to say later in Ephesians that in a mysterious way, marriages are supposed to mirror Christ's love for the church. This is where the metaphor gets super weird, folks, okay? It gets super weird. I got to be honest. See, what Paul is saying is that Jesus loves us with such exclusivity and permanence that in his great love for us, he willingly gave up his own body for us. He willingly gave up his own body. He willingly shared his own body for us. And he died to his own desires. He looked out to our needs, even above his own needs, so that you and I might actually live and flourish and grow, experience true joy, true love, and being rightly related to all things. And when a husband and wife love each other in that same way. Now listen, when a husband and wife love each other in that same way, even in the bedroom, the bedroom is not private to God. Listen, when we love each other in that way in the bedroom, we are speaking profoundly about the love of Jesus and his lordship in our lives. This is why sex matters, actually. Sex really matters. This is why we can't compartmentalize our sexual ethic and put it into a separate category. Listen, like the church has this long history to kind of treat sex in this other category, and we're like, we just don't talk about that. It's private. And that's what our secular culture is trying to do too. It's like, listen, what happens in the bedroom happens in the bedroom. It's none of your business. And really, at the end of the day, it is our business. We need to actually grow in recognizing that, look, Jesus has something to say about even sex. We can't compartmentalize our sexual ethic and put it into a separate category, saying we can't say things like, Jesus, you can be Lord of everything else, but not this. If he be something, he must be everything. I'm going to pray for us to that end. I'm going to invite Doug to come on up to continue leading us in prayer this morning. Father, I thank you for your word, as difficult as it is and as alien and as strange as it sounds and oftentimes as regressive and repressive as it feels. This idea of restricting ourselves in exclusivity and permanence to one person for the totality of our lives and sharing the totality of our lives with one another person. And yet, God, this is exactly what Jesus did for us. That he laid down his life for us. That he gives up his right to his own body for us. And Father, we just pray that in any way, in any form, in all the ways that we have violated and broken your preferred design, and that we have gone after lesser loves in our life. Lord, where we satisfied a desire, Lord, that you would not endorse. Lord, where we've treated sex as consumption, where we treat it as consumerism, God, we thank you that you forgive us and that you love us. And so, Father, I pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit right now, Lord, that you just continue to minister to our hearts in this area, because every single one of us, Lord, has violated this in so many different ways. And God, we just ask that you would help us to see the better vision of what Jesus is asking us to, and to see that it's actually life-giving, and it actually brings out joy and peace and righteousness. And Lord, that you call us to these specific ways, Lord, to follow you, Lord, because you're not a God who takes from us, but rather you're a God who gives to us, and that you are for our joy. And so help us to see the joy in following you in this area in our lives. We thank you for your grace and your love. Where sin abounds, grace super abounds, living hope. And know that the affections of Jesus Christ, the affections of God the Father, are for you in this area. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to walk out of darkness into the light. In Jesus' name.